Glad you could be with us today. Hey, if you don't have a Bible, if you forgot yours or don't own one, just raise your hand and one of the ushers will come by and give you a Bible that you can use. And if you don't own a Bible, please keep this one as a, there's a gentleman over here that needs a Bible. Anybody else over here? Yeah. And you can keep that one if you'd like. If you own one, you can return it on the shelf after the service, but so glad you could join us this morning. What a blessing to worship the Lord together and then to get into His Word. There's nothing greater that I love than to do that. I just loved, especially I get to worship with my wife, and we've been doing it for a long time, and it's such a blessing. And you're going to be stuck with us for a month every service because Sarah is, she's got married, I got to say it, she got married yesterday, and and I doubt they're watching now, which I don't blame them, sort of, but anyway, well, they've had a, you know, it's been a busy day, busy time, anyway, so you're going to be stuck with us, so praise the Lord, probably not. But if we do, we'll call you up, Jane. All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. We've been going through this, and we're not going to finish the chapter today, but we're going to talk about some things that are pretty interesting here. So let's read verses 22 through 25. And just follow along with me, just so we kind of get an idea of where we're at here in the scripture and where we're going here. So notice what it says. It says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he," Jesus, "got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And then he rose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.'" Can we just bring that down a little bit more, Dave? Excuse me. And so in this, we're going to get into the portion, of course, after this, because this is the reason that Jesus is passing over from the Galilee, is to get to the other side on the eastern shore. And there's business over there. There are things that Jesus wants to do over there. And so there's a very good reason why the Lord wants to go. And I love that about the Lord. He just doesn't go places just to go places. He has an intention, a motivation. There is someone in need, some heart that needs salvation, some heart that needs healing, somebody that needs to be healed. And Jesus was there fulfilling his role as the Messiah to do that very thing. And isn't there power in the name of Christ? In the name of Jesus. You know, you can say God all day long in different contexts, and God means something different whether you go to a Muslim assembly, whether you go to a Hindu assembly, you go to the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. God means something, but as soon as you define who God is, and we can as Christians because God does, he defines himself as Jesus Christ. He is God Almighty come in human flesh. And as soon as you mention that name, the demons start to freak out. The demons must submit to Christ. And he is master and savior over all of creation. And he has complete and utter authority over all things that he has created. All things he created. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And let me prove it to you. In Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. In Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, we've read this a couple of weeks ago during Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. Do you get that? This son, this child is Almighty God, and who is his name? Amen, you got it. You know, you guys are brilliant. You know, there's very few brilliant people, but you guys, amazing. Everlasting Father, notice Prince of Peace. Isaiah 45 says this in verse 22. Look to me, God says, and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. God is Almighty God. He is all-powerful. He has complete control over all things. Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, to the authorities, the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. In Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, he may have the preeminence. In Philippians, therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, his Son, and given him, Christ, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And then my favorite verse in all the world, group of verses, Revelation 19:11. At the end, Jesus says, now I saw, or John says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Peter tells us in his second epistle that the day of the Lord, in chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Jesus is all powerful. That's my point in those scriptures. We all knew this, but isn't it nice to hear the words? It's sort of like a spiritual, what's the word I want? Yeah, it's like a spiritual pep rally. You know, when I read verses like that, it just gets my heart going. Because that's who he is. That's the king we serve. He is a victor. And you are victorious in him. You are not some defeated foe. No, you are victorious in Christ. Our foe has been defeated and his day is coming. And right now we don't see that happening, but his days are numbered and he knows that his time is short. And that's why the activity all around us is ramping up. The Lord is on the throne and he is coming. And I'm looking forward to him coming for the bride, for you and I, the church. But as creator, as being an all-powerful creator, he has the right and the ability with his creation to do as he pleases. And how thankful I am for that, aren't you? That he's a loving God, that he's not just the creator who's just angry at everybody. And people have that persona of Jesus, of God the Father. They think he's just an elderly man in the heavens with a sledgehammer, with a gavel, and a very large, very large desk. And just wants to pound on it and wants to pound on you for everything you've done wrong. And there are people in the church, churches that preach that message. There's a day coming that is going to happen, but you know what? He has come to save us because of his great love for us. That's encouraging to me. And from the moment of creation until now, all things are in his hands under his authority. And as we read in Colossians 1, he is the creator of things. Notice, visible and invisible. This means that the Lord is obviously aware of the things that are all around us, the things that we can see. But he's just as aware of those things that are invisible that we cannot see. And some of the time we're aware of what's going on in the physical, but he is aware of not only everything physical, but everything invisible. He knows the powers that be. He set them there. He allowed them their place. And he knows their motives. And yet Jesus reigns supreme over all of them. And ultimately, as we read in 2 Peter, one day he will speak all of this that we can see. He will speak it out of existence. He will dissolve it in fervent heat. And then create a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And that is our eternal resting place, our eternal dwelling place. Are you looking forward to that eternal dwelling place? I really am. I mean, I'm looking forward to the millennium, you know, in a new body. That's going to be really great. But I'm looking forward to even after that, when he creates a new heavens and a new earth. Because there'll be nothing in that place ever that will resist him. And we will be in his presence forevermore in bodies that will not sin any longer. I can't fathom that, but it gets me going. Who needs breakfast when you can think about that? You want something to give you a shot? All you need to do is think about that for a little bit, and that'll get you going. Amen? Now, before verse 22 that we've already read here in chapter 8, we looked at a couple weeks ago before Christmas, the parable of the sower. And although not mentioned here in Luke's gospel, Jesus also, at that time when he spoke of that parable of the sower, and they're not included here, but in Matthew and Mark's gospel, he did speak of the parable of the tares and the parable of the spontaneous growing seed. He spoke of the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, the pearl of the dragnet. He did all of those things around the area of Capernaum in Gennesaret on the Sea of Galilee on the western shore. And so after speaking those things there on the shore of the Galilee, we get to verse 22 and notice what it says. And it happened on a certain day that he, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples. So we know the setting now. We're on the Galilee. And he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. Now, in Mark's gospel, it tells us that it was around the time of evening, which could mean a couple of different things. You know, it could be 3 in the afternoon. You know, it could be a little bit after 3. It's very possible. But Jesus, at this time, was on the western shore of the Galilee. As you can see in this satellite photo, he was going from the western side of the Galilee to the eastern side of the Galilee. This body of water has at least 3 names associated with it. We know it as the Sea of Galilee. It's also called Lake Kinnereth or Chinnereth, which is the Hebrew for harp because it's shaped like a harp. It's also known as the Sea of Tiberias because Herod Antipas in 20 AD built the sea or the city of Tiberias in honor of Tiberius Caesar. It's also known as Lake Gennesaret. But why did Jesus desire to go over to the eastern side of the lake? Wouldn't you agree with me, for those of you who have pre-read already, that he had a divine appointment? He had a divine appointment. Divine appointments are events or circumstances in our lives, whether we know about them ahead of time or not, that have far-reaching and eternal significance. And what are these possible divine appointments that Jesus was going to encounter? Well, he was going to deliver two men. Matthew's gospel tells us that there were two men who were demon-possessed. He's going to deliver them from their demon possession, and they bring them to salvation through faith in Christ. A second thing is it's a reminder, and we'll get to this. It's a reminder for the demons who possessed the men that their time of torment was coming. Their time was coming close to being finished. And the people of that area, number three, were now accountable for their actions, as we will read. And instead of worshiping Jesus and accepting him on their shore, on that side of the lake, they pushed him away. We don't want anything to do with you. And we'll see why they said that. But isn't it true that Satan likes to frustrate? He likes to frustrate and prevent, if possible, divine appointments. Have you had a divine appointment? I've had many of them, and I know that we all have, because we're all the same. The Lord loves us equally. His desire is to reach out to us and to minister to us. So don't be surprised when you share with your family the scriptures, or you share with them the gospel, that things may get a little heated, things may get a little intense. And the reason for that is because in this world, whenever you attempt to bring up Jesus Christ or the Word of God, the Bible, into any conversation, you are going to feel the resistance. And you know the resistance because you feel it right before you're about to speak, and you're a little bit pensive. You're a little bit afraid to speak because you know what people are thinking about you. They're thinking, you're thinking, that they're thinking, well, she's just one of those Bible thumpers, one of those Jesus freaks. Hey, let me tell you something. I am proud to be a Jesus freak. How about you? I am. You can call me a Jesus freak, and I will love you. You can call me a Jesus freak. That'd probably be one of the best things that somebody could say to me. One of the best insults. You know, you're just a Jesus freak. Oh, bless your heart. And I don't mean that in the North Carolina sense, okay? Because down south, when you say bless your heart, it means something a little bit different. But I'm not from North Carolina. But I'm just telling you, that would be a great thing for someone to tell me. That means I'm probably doing something right. You know, not some weird aberration on the corner, you know, holding up a placard. You're all going to hell. You know, those kind of people. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about lovingly ministering to people and just loving people. And then for them to go, you know what? You're just a freak. You're just a Jesus freak. Well, praise the Lord. I'll take that as a badge of honor. I'll put that sticker on my shirt and walk around all day. But we live in a postmodern culture that doesn't believe in absolute truth, but they need to hear it, don't they? And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, what did he pray? He said, sanctify them, Father. Sanctify the disciples and those who they will minister to. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Notice in verse 23, it says, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. Jesus fell asleep. In Mark's gospel, it tells us that he was asleep on a pillow at the stern or the back part of the boat. And then a windstorm. And Matthew tells us it was a great tempest. This windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. Now, windstorms on the Lake of Galilee are very, very common. And the reason for that is, let me just show this to you, if this thing could stop doing the heebie-jeebies here. You can see in this topographical map that the Sea of Galilee is like 600 and some feet below sea level. And so all around it are mountains. And up here is Mount Hermon. It rises, you know, 9,000 feet or something like that. And so you've got wind coming down this area here where there's a lot of ravines, a lot of places for the wind to get in there. And it comes down. And once that power and that wind and all of that displacement of cold and warm air, it starts coming down through those ravines. intervenes through that Jordan Valley, right into the center of the Sea of Galilee, continuing on down the Galilee. But this right here is a hotbed for violent storms, because all around it, it's in a bowl. It's below sea level. You got these things coming down from Mount Hermon. It can get really wicked there. A gentleman by the name of W.M. Thompson, in 1857, he was a 30-year missionary in Syria and Palestine. He wrote in this book called The Land and the Book, this eyewitness account, and I'm going to read it to you. He says, quote, "To understand the causes of these sudden and violent tempests," speaking of the Galilee, "we must remember that the lake lies low, 600 feet below the ocean, that the vast and naked plateaus of the Jalan rise to a great height, spreading back to the wilds of the Haran and upward to snowy Hermon, that the watercourses have cut out profound ravines and wild gorges converging to the head of this lake, and that these act like a gigantic funnel to draw down the cold winds from the mountains. And on the occasion referred to, we subsequently pitched our tents at the shore and remained for 3 days and nights exposed to this tremendous wind. And we had to double pin all the tent ropes, and frequently were obliged to hang with our whole weight upon them to keep the quivering tabernacle from being carried up bodily into the air. The whole lake, as we had it, was lashed into fury. The waves repeatedly rolled up to our tent door, tumbling over the ropes with such violence as to carry away the tent pins. And moreover, those winds are not only violent, but they come down suddenly and often when the sky is perfectly clear. I once went to swim near the hot baths, and before I was aware, a wind came rushing over the cliffs and with such force that it was with great difficulty I could regain the shore." And so this is the nature of the Sea of Galilee, which is what we are reading today. Now, I'd like to share with you something so that I'm a very visual guy, as you can tell. When I can use it, I do. But when we were in Israel a couple of years ago, and we've done this three times so far, but we went from, we drive, the bus takes us over to this side of the lake, and there's a restaurant over here called Ein Gen, and it's a little small little village. But we took a boat going from the eastern side to the western side, and this is what it looked like, just so you can kind of get an idea. Now, this was a nice day.
The right side, you can see the mountains.
You can see all the mountains all around, and now I'm looking on the north side of the boat, looking north to Mount Hermon, and you're going to see it off in the distance, snow-capped. And I zoom in, and you can see Mount Hermon way up at the top there, which is not unusual to see, but all around the Galilee, you see this, these mountains, and you can see the Mount Hermon in the distance. And this is the area right here that we're going to be talking about when we get to the Gadarene in just a few moments, because our bus drives right by there, and you're going to see the tombs. I'll have a picture for you later, but pretty interesting place. And notice that they came to him, and they woke Jesus in this boat as he's resting in the stern, and they say, "Master, Master, we're perishing. We're going to die." Now, this lake, that video that I showed you, was a very nice day. The lake was flat like glass, but it can get really ugly very quickly. And notice that Jesus woke up. And did you notice it wasn't because of the storm that woke him up? It was the cries, the pleas from the heart of his disciples. You know, we may get tempted to think that the Lord is unconcerned with our difficulties, with the situations that arise in our hearts, but I want to encourage you that he is very aware. He's very aware. In fact, what does it tell us in Jeremiah? God says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." And even though this passage was specifically for Israel, I think even any human being can latch onto this promise, because it's a universal promise that if we call out to him, he will listen and he will hear. And his thoughts for you are of peace and not of evil. Continuing on in verse 24, it says that he rose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and where was a calm? Think of how startling this must have been for these seasoned fishermen. They knew this lake very well. They had been fishing it for years. They were masters at their craft. They knew this lake, and they knew what could happen, and they knew the peril that they would be in, because that lake is, I think, 7 miles wide and like 11 or 12 miles long, something like that. I think I got that right. But you get out in the middle of that and you're going to have a lot of trouble when there's a lot of water coming into the boat, because even if you're a good swimmer, have you ever swam a mile? Much less 2 miles, 3 miles? But seeing what Jesus did blew their mind. They'd never seen anything like this. And in Mark's gospel, it tells us that he arose and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. This command, "be still," in the original Greek is literally phimu, which means to muzzle or to put to silence, to close the mouth of, to make something silent, to keep it in check. And the implication here is that Jesus silenced the root cause of this tempest. Who could that root cause be? I kind of gave it away, didn't I? Who could it be? He didn't rebuke climate change. He rebuked the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians tells us, Paul tells us. And he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." Notice, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Who is this prince of the power of the air? Yes, it's Satan. And if Satan is the prince of the power of the air, that means that severe weather may, at times, have a darker and sinister origin. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. This is kind of a spooky passage. The Lord peels back here in Job chapter 1 this relationship that we have and that he has and that Satan has in the unseen realm that we can't see. And this kind of peels back that and allows us to peek in what happens in the invisible realm. Notice what it says in verse 6 of chapter 1. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and says, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' And so Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" You know what? This is a really stupid thing for Satan to say. I mean, think of the lunacy. See, this is what sin does. It makes you insane. Here is a created being saying to the Creator, "If you do this, well, he's going to do that." And God goes, "I think I know what he's going to do. And I'll prove it to you." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And in the subsequent verses, Job's children, his servants, his livestock are all killed. And then it says this in verse 18, that while he was still speaking, another person came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house." And suddenly, notice this. This is the point I'm here. "Suddenly a great wind from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And then Job rose and tore his clothes, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshiped the Lord. and noticed that it was a great wind from across the wilderness. Who was the one that was operating here? It was Satan. It's very clear. God says you can do anything, but you cannot touch his person. And the prince of the power of the air worked to destroy his children whom he had prayed for. Now we know that as sons and daughters, we believe they're in glory. But just like the event we are looking at today, Satan, we know, was the instigator of this, because the Bible tells us. He was the instigator of that storm. A similar thing happened to Paul. If you remember, after his three missionary journeys, he made one final voyage to Rome, and he entered a ship called Adramidium, along with 276 other prisoners. They were on their way to Rome to be judged by Caesar. And this is what it says in Acts 27, that when the south wind blew, as they got in this ship and they were crossing over the Mediterranean, going westward to Rome, that the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire. They put out to sea and they sailed close to Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind called Euroclydon occurred. This is like a nor'easter. This is really bad if you're in the Mediterranean, an even larger body of water. And why did this happen? I'm just going to give you my conjecture. Let me suggest that Paul's arrest and his transfer to Rome was part of his ministry. It was. God told him that he would minister when he was fallen to the ground at his conversion. The Lord says, you are going to speak to kings and princes, and now he's on his way to Rome. He's going to speak to Caesar. And on the way, this Euroclydon occurs out in the middle of the Mediterranean. Worst case scenario. Worst case scenario. And Paul's influence and leadership saved the men in that boat when you read the account, as well as healing the father of a gentleman on the island of Malta around their shipwreck. But when he finally did get to Rome, Paul spoke to the leaders of the Jews concerning Jesus, and it tells us in Acts 28, verse 23, that when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law and Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. And some were persuaded by the things that which were spoken, and some believed. And then finally, in chapter 28 again in verse 30, it says, and then Paul dwelt there for 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now, Paul no doubt testified of Christ while he stood before Nero ultimately beheaded him. So what's my point in all this? God had a plan for Paul, even in the ending of his ministry. In that process of getting him to Rome, there were many things that happened, miracles that had happened, people who had been saved, people who had been ministered to. And Satan, because he hated Paul, he tried to kill him and those others by raising up a storm and swallowing them up right there in the Mediterranean. Have you ever felt like you were being swallowed up? Let me tell you something, that the closer you get to the Lord and you're about his work, you will experience at different times like that. Maybe not as dramatic as being out in the Mediterranean Sea and being shipwrecked. But you're going to experience it. And you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. In fact, I would encourage you not to worry about it at all. When things come, God gives the grace as is needed, right? But verse 24 here in Luke 8 is another proof text that Jesus is the Messiah. The Jews knew that only the Messiah would be able to do these things. And the same God who said in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be light," is the same God who could rebuke the wind and the waves. And they would have to obey him. And isn't it interesting that nature obeys God, but his creation, his poema, if you will, his workmanship, we are the ones that rebel against him. And God allows us to rebel, but when he speaks to his creation, he says, for something to happen, it obeys him. And when he stands in a boat and says, be calm and be still, it has to obey him. But we are the rebels. We say, no. I'm not going to obey you. I'm going to do it my way. Oh? Go ahead. We'll see in a few weeks, see in a few years, and God all the time makes accolades to us. He speaks to us all the time. We're going rogue. Have you ever gone rogue? Everybody just nod your head because you've all gone rogue. I've gone rogue. You've gone rogue. God can stop the mouth of lions, but man, in this little tongue of ours, in our will, in our heart, boy, he allows us that free rein. And sometimes I wish I was a robot. Sometimes I wish I was a robot where I wouldn't have the ability to mess up. But see, in that is where our relationship with Christ really lies. Am I going to obey him? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Now, none of us can be completely obedient. And don't worry about perfection because we're not perfect. But when we sin, we confess it and he forgives us. And that's the promise he has made to us. And certainly as time goes on, you're going to be sinning less because your heart is going to be more devoted to him. You're going to be staying away from the things that you know you shouldn't be doing. Because you've been reading his word and you know what that does to you. Perhaps you've already been in a situation where you've done this or that, and the ends never justify the means. In fact, the end is always horrible. At some point, it catches up to you. You can't avoid it. And once you go through that a couple of times, you're like, I think God knows what he's talking about. And you know what? I think I'm ready to listen now because I've got lots of scars and bruises because of the silly things that I've done. Can anyone relate? Raise your hand. Okay, those of you who didn't, you're lying. It's okay. But many times Satan sought to destroy Jesus. Remember in Matthew 4, it says that then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. And the devil took him up, verse 5, to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, and here Satan's thinking, I'm going to quote a psalm, and now you've got to listen to me quoting your word, Lord. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands, lest they bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Oh, how precious of it for Satan to quote scripture. And Jesus says, get behind me. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. End of topic. Exclamation point, enter. Jesus was nearly stoned to death as he spoke in Nazareth, his hometown. Satan works to resist, hinder, destroy ministries as well. Why do you think so many large ministries in the church in America and throughout the world? And you hear of pastors stepping down due to adultery and an embezzlement of finances. Satan is against those churches. He's against pastors and leaders. And the bigger the church, the greater target the enemy is. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, it says in Zechariah 13. But Satan isn't just after pastors. He's after all of us. I'm not worried about him. Neither do you need to be worried about him. But Satan wants to destroy Christian families. He wants to destroy Christian homes, Christian marriages, Christian young people. If you're a young person this morning, the smartest thing you can do is give your heart to Christ because he is seeking to destroy you. But God has a better plan for your life, and it's a wonderful plan. It is a wonderful and glorious plan. I can tell you this because I'm living that plan. I'm living it out right now, and it's the most glorious, joyous thing I've ever happened in my life is to follow him and to serve Jesus Christ. The greatest thing you could ever do with your life is to give it all to him and to love him with all of your heart. Why do you think Satan is trying to destroy the foundations of marriage as we speak? We know that in New York is hell-bent on protecting and promoting abortion, protecting Planned Parenthood and LGBTQ and DEI programs and agendas in schools and universities. Our state needs a spiritual and political correction. Remember how we prayed and fought for Proposition 1 last year and it didn't pass? I'm convinced that California and New York are two of the most demonically controlled states in our country. And there are many more. The spiritual wickedness and demonic power over these two states and others are very significant. And if the church in New York fasted and prayed, I wonder if God might drive out our liberal politicians and replace them with God-fearing conservatives. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? But we need to remember one thing. If you think you can do this in the physical, you're wrong, because it's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. Ephesians tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is what this whole scene that we're reading about in Luke is all about. It's a spiritual battle. Jesus is going to cross that lake, and there are people over there that he's going to minister to. And two men specifically are going to get radically saved and delivered from many demons. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And this is why Paul the Apostle exhorts us by the Holy Spirit to do what is in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. We don't have time to go through that this morning, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Our tools are not physical. The greatest problem with our country and with our state and other states is spiritual. You fix what's inside and what's outside changes. You can't just fix the outside. You do that with force and, you know, guns and what all that other stuff. It comes back because the heart hasn't been changed. But you fix the heart and everything else changes. That's why our mandate from God is to share the gospel. One person at a time giving their heart to Christ, that changes the demographic of everywhere you're living. It changes everything. Your light and your community, wherever you live, that changes your city. That changes the street that you live on, the sphere of houses around you. Everything changes when one person gives their heart to Christ. And what Jesus was going to do on the eastern shore was the reason there would be such opposition from Satan. And Satan would try to keep it from happening, but guess what? He's not going to be able to do it. He can't. Verse 25, back in our text now, it says, but he said to them, where is your faith? They said, Lord, we're perishing. The boat is filling up with water. Jesus says, where is your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him. Remember that the disciples, their faith in Jesus, even at this moment, was growing. And the Lord was okay with that. He wasn't upset that they didn't completely get it yet. He knew that they would get it, and he's very patient with you and I. So if you have the faith of a mustard seed, the Lord is like, okay, I can work with that. And I'm not going to browbeat you. I'm not going to yell at you. Come to me with what you got, and I can multiply it. We saw that with the fish and the loaves. And that's true for our faith, too. He grows it. He is the one who's, if you ask him into your heart, he indwells you by his Spirit. And I'm so glad that I have the Spirit of God in me. Are you glad that you have the Spirit of God in you? For those of you who are born again, if that's not true, you're not a Christian. To be a Christian means to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Paul said that in Romans 8. If the Spirit of God is not in you, you are none of his. That's what he said. I can be a good boy and be a good Christian man, but if the Spirit of God is not in me, I don't belong to him. I just become a sanctified sinner. And God would have more. He would want more of you. And even though we can be impatient in our growth, he is patient with us. And unfortunately, there's no shortcut in this process of sanctification. It takes time because of our weakness. God had to prepare Moses 80 years. 80 years God had to prepare Moses before he would lead him back at the ripe old age of 80 back to Egypt to bring his people out of Egypt. And then he would spend another 40 years with them in the desert getting them back into the promised land. Jesus had to prepare King David for about 5 to 7 years before he would finally become king, even after he had been anointed king about 5 to 7 years prior to that. There was a preparation. And God is okay with the preparation. You are being prepared for what's going to happen. In the next days, the next week, the next month, the next year, you're not even aware of it, but God is preparing you to handle what you can't even know right now. And I love that about him. Because whenever it is that I get to the place where I'm going, oh my goodness, Lord, I didn't see this coming. He's like, my grace is sufficient, Rob. I've done stuff in your heart already that you weren't even aware of to allow you to bear what you're going through right now. So now look with me in verse 26. Now, Mark and Luke's gospel, they don't mention that there were two men that were encountered on the eastern side of the lake, but Matthew makes sure to include both of them, although one of them seems to be more fierce and gets the Lord's attention here. But notice in verse 26, then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now, this place of the Gadarenes is, this word can mean Gadarene, it can mean Gerasene. It's translated different ways, even Gergesenes. And a Gadarene was a resident of Gadara, which is one of the cities of the Decapolis, or the 10 Roman colonies on the eastern side of the Galilee. Now, Gadara is down here. Where'd my little thing go? There it is. Gadara is way down here, but this doesn't make sense because how can Jesus get out of a boat and this be right over here? So we don't really think that is the location, but the most reliable evidence is that it's located on the eastern shore at a town called Cursa or Cursai, and literally this place that I have circled on the map right now, which is where we have actually driven when we go to Israel. So topographically, this location makes the most sense due to the features of the land with their other location, other than their other locations, that doesn't support that. But this one does. So when he stepped out on the land in verse 27, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes. Let me just give you a pro tip. If you see somebody out in the street running around in November or December and it's freezing outside and they got no clothes on, there's something wrong. It's either drugs or demonic activity or perhaps both, okay? It's just, don't do that. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And yes, demon possession is real. If you're a child of God this morning, you don't need to worry about being possessed by Satan or being possessed by a demon. 1 John gives us that wonderful promise, right? You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in the world is Satan, but he who is in you, if you are a child of God, is the Spirit of God. There is nothing that can topple the king on the mountain in your heart. Can I get an amen to that? Let's get a little Pentecostal, okay? Because the king on your heart is God Almighty, Jesus Christ. He is the one, his Spirit has indwelt you. There is no one who can topple him. My Father is definitely bigger than your Father. Whoever your father is, God Almighty, right here in the center of your chest, indwelling you by his Spirit. Hallelujah. Yes, thank you for that responsive thing happening there. I feel so good. On the tours, we travel this area where this activity happened, these two demonic guys. And that little arrow that you see, that's where our bus travels. And I just want to show you a little video. These are the tombs, we believe, that these men came out of, because it's right there, as soon as you get off the shore, right there is a mountain range on the eastern shore. And these mountains that you can already see in this clip right now, these little pock marks, and these are little places where they would bury people. They were tombs. And these are the places that these people came out of. Pretty interesting landscape. But this is the area where these two demon-possessed men, because we're driving along the Galilee, and there's the other side. You can see the other side of the lake. And so we're driving along, and we're looking at where these tombs are, where these two men had come out. And it says in verse 28 that when he saw Jesus, this specific man, he cried out and he fell before him and cried out with a loud voice. And notice what he said. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Now, just three things that we can look at here. Notice the demons knew who Jesus was. They accurately identified him as the Son of God. They knew who he was. Of course they did. But the religious leaders and very few other people did. Isn't that interesting? But the demons, the ones who you'd think that wouldn't know, no, they're very much aware. They know who he is. And another thing that they knew is the demons knew that they were going to ultimately be judged, that their time of judgment was coming, and Jesus had the authority, and he would be their judge. He would be their judge. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion. If you ask somebody what their name is and they say Legion, you might want to either turn around or start praying. What's your name? They. What's your name? Legion? I don't want to get too weird with that. But in the Roman army, a legion was over 600 men. So how many demons were in this guy? Don't know. One is too much. And he had many. And he begged them, verse 31, that he would not command him to go out into the abyss. And evidently, these demons did not want to be sent to the abyss or to be disembodied spirits. They had a desire to be embodied. And so now, I found this image. I thought it was kind of fun. A little levity here, okay? Now, a herd of swine was feeding there on the mountain, and Mark 5 tells us that there was about 2,000 of them. And so they begged him that he would not permit them to enter. Begged him that he would permit them, the legion, the demons that were in this man, wanted to go and enter into the pigs. And he admitted them. He said, okay. Do you notice that they had to ask for permission? Do you remember when we were in Job? And Job says, if I do these things, he'll curse you to your face. And he says, well, you can do this and this and this, but you can't do that. That's the boundary in which you can do, but that's it. Do you see then what's happening? The Lord Jesus Christ has authority over Satan, over anything that he even desires to do. God has to allow it. He's not a loose cannon that can just do anything. And these adorable little piggies, you know, they get infiltrated by these demons, and even the animals. They're running down the hill, and they're like, this is not normal. And what does Satan do? He destroys the things that he inhabits. The things that he enters, his mode, his goal is always destruction. Get you further and further and further and deeper and deeper and deeper until you can't get out, and then he just likes to swallow you up. My advice to you is to give your heart to Christ and never be on the chopping block, so to speak. Then the demons went out of the man, and they entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. And this is where we find the invention of this. Doubled hand. I had to do it. I couldn't resist it. Get it? Deviled ham. They had devils in them. All kidding aside, it's interesting that demons evidently can indwell or at least manipulate animals. Isn't that interesting? I remember when I was a little boy, I was going by and I'm not saying this was necessarily the case, but I remember I was walking down a road and I was just a young guy. And I remember this German shepherd jumped over a 6-foot fence and he bit my arm. And I was doing nothing, you know, I had, you know, what was it, you know, and I'm like, could it be Satan? You know, could it be Satan? I don't know. But things like that happen. Very interesting. But when those who fed them, notice verse 34, when those who fed the pigs saw that what had happened, they fled and they went into the city and into the country. And then they went out to see what had happened, all the people. And they came to Jesus and they found the man whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And why were they afraid? They were afraid because a number of supernatural things had happened at that time. And they had never seen anything like that. I mean, think about that. I mean, how often does a herd of pigs, you know, first off, the two men who are demon-possessed, the whole community gave up on them. Now they're out in those tombs cutting themselves and naked and totally written off by everybody. They come to Christ and the Lord sends the demons into the pigs. The pigs, they're unclean animals, by the way. I mean, we Gentiles, we can eat bacon. I like bacon, but Levitically, they were unclean. But they run down the hill, and they sacrifice themselves. They just drown themselves in the lake. That doesn't happen every day. So they're very naturally confounded and very afraid. Truly unprecedented. And they also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. And then the whole number of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and he returned. Notice they didn't beg him to stay. They didn't ask Jesus to stay, but rather they wanted him to leave. Isn't that amazing? Think of if you had a person or a man or a woman in your community that everybody gave up on and they were just the offscouring of the earth, and then the Lord saves them. He comes, a man comes and saves them. We know that it's Jesus, and now this person's in their right mind, they're restored to their family, restored to their community, in their right mind now, serving the Lord. And the world says, we don't want anything to do with you. We didn't want anything to do with you, and we don't want anything to do with the one who healed you. We don't want anything to do with him. Jesus was bad for business. They didn't want someone like this hanging around and jeopardizing their business. And the natural man, isn't it true that he's often more concerned about money and the temporal rather than the eternal? Their financial being was more important than seeing this man in his right mind. Now it says in verse 38, now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. And this is such a sweet thing. This is the sweetest thing. He begged him. Came to his mind, delivered of the demon, and now he just wants to be with the Lord. But Jesus sent him away, and he said to him, return to your own house. And tell what great things, and underline this phrase, God has done for you. Underline that phrase, God has done for you, and I'll explain in a minute. So return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things, underline this, Jesus had done for him. Do you see what's happening there? You may be wondering, well, it doesn't say in the scripture that Jesus is God. Well, this is one of them. A good proof text. If somebody says, well, the Bible never said that Jesus is God. Well, it just did right there. What God has done for you, they knew that Jesus had done for him. It was God who did this for him. It was Jesus. And gratitude is something that is becoming of all of us who have been saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Isn't it true? Because when Jesus has touched your life, as he has touched my life, isn't it a very natural output to love him? Isn't it very natural when you know that you've been saved and you'll never see hell, okay? For eternity, you'll be with him and with other loved ones who are in heaven. And you're going to be with them forever, and it will never, ever end. When that happens, when that transformation takes place in your heart, the natural thing to do is to worship Christ. It's only natural to do it. Because you're overwhelmed with gratitude. I can't believe it, Lord. I wasn't even looking for you. And that's my own testimony. I wasn't looking for him. He invaded my life at a time when, at the darkest time of my life, he showed up in such a powerful way, and I didn't even ask him. And that is an amazing thing. That is why I love him, because I wasn't even looking for him, and he came after me. He left the 99 and came after me. What a great God he is. And many of us have the same testimony. He came after you because he loves you. He will never stop loving you. No matter what you have done, no matter what you're currently doing, he's pleading with you today. He loves you so much. He's like, come back to me, my child. Come back to me. I know you're hurting. I know you're messed up. I know you made a lot of mistakes. But come back and I will receive you. I will receive you. Will you come back to the Lord? Some of you don't need to come back necessarily. But are there things in your life right now that you know need to change? I would encourage you to examine your heart, as I will as well. And I do this often, because I believe me, standing up here, I'm a hypocrite. There are many times my heart is not right, or, you know, my heart hasn't been right. And just like you, I have to go before the Lord. And just like you, I have to surrender my heart afresh again to him. And his great love will never refuse me, and he will never refuse you because of his great love. Do you know that great love that he has for you right now? I pray that you do, because it'll change your life. And you may be hurting, you may be angry. It's something that God has allowed in your life, and you're angry with him. You know what? He can take it. He's got very big shoulders. But pour your heart out to him and let him receive you again. He's only got your best in his heart. And even when he allows things that break your heart, and many of us have had instances like that, it's not to break you, it's not to push you away, it's how we grow. It's how we grow. In Romans, it says this, to end here. Paul, speaking to the Romans, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Yes, a living sacrifice. We all know about sacrifice. We know the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, and the sacrificing of the lambs and the goats and the cattle. We get all of that. But this is kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Because a living sacrifice, a sacrifice is something that's supposed to die. But someone has already died for you and me. Jesus has already died. Now he wants us to be a living sacrifice. That means that I still got to be alive, but I got to die to myself. I got to die to this inward, all this junk that's in my heart. I need to crucify those things. And Paul tells us what those things are: fornication and adultery and lying and stealing and cheating and all those wicked things, vice and variance and wrath and everything else. It's a big, long, ugly list. I need to crucify those things. And in that way, I am alive, but I am dying to self. And not only that, to take it a step further, I am making my life an offering. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And notice, it's just reasonable. It's our reasonable service as believers to do that. That's the response. This is the response of those two demon-possessed men who were previously demon-possessed, but now they are completely clean, and now the Spirit of God is in them. Can you imagine what that would be like? Being filled with all of that horrible filth, and all of a sudden being delivered and being replaced with the Spirit of God. The dramatic going from one thing to the next would be overwhelming. And no wonder they wanted to be with him. Do you still want to be with him? Even though he may have broken your heart, even though he may have allowed your heart to be broken through something in your life, are you willing to come back? Are you willing to say, Lord, I don't understand it. Honestly, I didn't like it. But here I am. I need you again, and I want you. I want you to fill me. Would you stand and pray with me if that's your desire? And you can stand anyway. We'll pray together. But Lord, we just ask for your blessing, Lord, upon everyone here, myself included, Lord. There are hurts and pains in each of our lives that we could spend quite a bit of time going person to person, and we've all got a story that's very heart-wrenching and difficult, God. And I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to be the Lord of my life, and that you would reach out and continue to be the Lord of everyone here. That you'd be the conqueror, Lord. You'd be the one who brings the consolation, that brings the comfort and the breaking down the grief and the pain and the agony. And Lord, that you'd speak to your church today and bring us closer to yourself, Lord. How we thank you for your loving overtures over the years. So many little tokens of your love saying, I'm still here. I'm still Emmanuel. I'm still God with you. I haven't left you. And Lord, would you please do that work in each of us today? Make our lives that living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. We love you, Jesus. Please mend the hurting this morning, the brokenhearted. Restore us unto yourself again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you. Have a wonderful day.